We can turn again to Luke chapter 21. And you might want to find your place in Matthew 24 while you're at it. We'll probably be switching back and forth between the two, if not a few other places in our Bibles, as we make our way into the Olivet Discourse this week. Hopefully, maybe just get our toes wet a little bit into the waters of the Olivet Discourse, if you will. Last week, we spent the time as an introduction to this discourse because of its great importance to really all of prophecy, all of prophecy in the Bible that is yet to be fulfilled anyway. There are a myriad of prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled, literally, as they were written. And that gives us great confidence to look forward to the things that have not been fulfilled and understand that they will be fulfilled literally, just as they are written to us. So today, I've entitled the message, Before All These Things, or better, it should be, But Before All These Things, and it's going to be part two of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I can assure you there is no way we're getting to verse 24 in Luke 21 today, but I've also included Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8, because it's critical to understand the Olivet Discourse as a whole. Don't just take one book, one gospel, and say, that's the Olivet Discourse, and this is what we're going to study. If you do that, you're going to come to some wrong conclusions. And I think that that's part of the problem in prophecy scholarship in some ways, that we kind of just go to one passage, say this is it, and don't take into consideration some other places in the Bible. So we're going to be moving primarily between Luke and Matthew and seeing just exactly what Jesus says on this day, this very important day in history, because it tells us about the future history of the world. And just to set the context again of the Olivet Discourse very quickly, we've seen in our study of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has come to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. John the Baptist announced that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, telling people they need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus had the exact same message, that people needed to change their minds about what they were trusting in. As Jewish people, they needed to change their minds from trusting in their works and their tradition and these sorts of things to faith. Faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Salvation has always been by faith, not by works. It has always been by trusting in God and His provision for salvation. And Israel, as a nation, the leadership of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. You can see in the Gospel of John really makes that clear, that Jesus was coming to them with a message of faith alone in Him as the Messiah. And in the discussions that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, in the Gospel of John, it is perfectly clear that they are rejecting that idea. They would rather trust in their traditions, trust in their works, and rather than trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. And this kind of comes to a climax in Matthew chapter 12, when they outright accuse Jesus of performing His miracles in the power of Satan. We saw that in the Gospel of Luke also. And then again, they formally reject Jesus. He comes into the city. People are recognizing Him as the Messiah. We saw just a few weeks ago as He comes into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, the scribes, the leadership of the nation, religiously speaking anyway, say to Jesus, hey, you need to tell your disciples, be quiet. This is wrong what they're saying. Again, formally rejecting Him as their Messiah. And then Jesus, basically, Matthew makes it very clear that after that, he gives them a scathing condemnation. He utterly rejects the Pharisees and their ideas and their teachings. He condemns them for their legalism, condemns them for their following after traditions rather than salvation by faith, as it has always been. And so, what is going to happen because the nation has formally rejected him is judgment. Judgment is going to come to the nation of Israel. And that was laid out way back in the beginning of their history as a nation in Leviticus 26, verses 20. Really, the entire chapter of Leviticus shows how when Israel is disobedient and rejects God, he's going to bring judgment on them. And that culminates in verses 27 through 33 that we looked at last time. And it's known as this fifth cycle of judgment, kind of the final judgment on the nation of Israel. Basically, devastation for the nation. Physical devastation for them is what's described in Leviticus. However, God, in his sovereignty, has made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. And that, as much as or more than anything, is the story of the Bible, including the New Testament, that God has made promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know them as the nation of Israel, his people. He has an unconditional promise means, I am going to do this for you, no matter what. If I told someone on on March 26th, I haven't said this, on March 26th, I'm going to give you $1,000 and no conditions. I'm going to give you $1,000 and on March 26th, I'll write a check for $1,000 and give it to you. That is an unconditional promise. And God's word is a whole lot better than mine. God has made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel to give them a land, to give them a king, and to give them a blessing. That's the land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant. And those are unconditional. God said he will do that to these people. And so, even though they've rejected him, he still has a plan and a purpose for them. But that plan and purpose will not be carried out for the nation of Israel until they believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what he talks about in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. That he will not come back to them since he's been rejected until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until they believe that he is the one who came in the name of the Lord. They believe he is the Messiah. And there's an Old Testament prophecy that points to that as well. Zechariah 12:10 says, now keep in mind this is written, I don't know off the top of my head, probably around 450 years or so before Christ, somewhere in that range. God speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's Israel, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And on a close reading of that verse, if you just read it and think, wow, that's neat, but when you really think about it, that verse implies that there has to be a separation between the first time he comes and when they look on him. Because notice that again, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. That's past tense. They'll look at somebody that they pierced in the past and they will mourn because they're going to realize, what did we do? We killed the Messiah. We pierced the Messiah. And they're going to weep bitterly. That's in the future. That's when God is going to keep his promises to these people. However, the Bible also says that it is going to take a lot for the nation of Israel to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what's known as the seven-year tribulation. It's going to take God's wrath poured out on the entire planet to get the attention of Israel to believe in Him as their Messiah. And that is what the Olivet Discourse is explaining. It is the Olivet Discourse is an explanation of the impending judgment upon Israel for rejecting her Messiah. The Olivet Discourse is not about the church. The Olivet Discourse is not about you. It's not about me. We don't get to do the narcissism, as one guy on the radio likes to say. We don't get to put ourselves into the text and then figure out what it means for me. It has nothing to do with the church. It is an explanation of God's judgment on Israel for rejecting Him. And that's the way that we're going to tackle this discourse. And we're going to find out how Jesus is describing this future time when He is going to pour out His judgment on the nation of Israel and really the whole world so that they will believe in Him. That's the way God operates. God is sovereign. He can do what He wants. He can do anything that He wants, cause anything to happen that He wants to. However, He wants people, His will is for people to believe in Him, to trust in Him, including the nation of Israel, including you, including me, every person on this planet. It is His will for them to believe in Him. And sometimes He works in incredible ways to get people to believe in Him. Read the book of Jonah that we looked at in Sunday school last week. Sometimes He does some pretty amazing things. And there's coming a time in the future when He is going to do some amazing things to get the nation of Israel to believe in Him. And that's what is being described here in this discourse. And today, if you have a bulletin, you kind of see the direction that we're headed. First, we're going to see a prophecy, and then we're going to have some questions from those who hear the prophecy. And then briefly, we're going to touch on the beginning of the tribulation. I'm not sure that we're going to get that far today. And then that in big, bold print, but before all these things, is in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus describes some things that are going to take place before anything else takes place. There's going to be this massive persecution that's going to take place towards believers in Jesus Christ. And there's going to become a destruction on Jerusalem, we saw in our scripture reading, that the temple is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be ravished. It's going to be just a horrendous time of judgment. And that's going to take place before all of these other things that he lists in time and space. All this persecution, this destruction of Jerusalem will take place before these other things. And now we might be saying, now, wait a second, I thought you said that this doesn't say anything about the church. Well, you know, these events, this persecution and destruction of Jerusalem, are still tied up in the judgment. It's judgment upon Israel and its temple, its method of worship. And a sign of judgment also is Israel rejecting her people, rejecting the prophets and people who come to her. We see that all through the Old Testament as well, that Jesus pointed it out, that they mistreated the prophets. They even killed them. That's a sign that Israel is on the wrong track. So even though it's touching on things in the Gospel of Luke that happen in what we would term the church age, it still has to do with judgment that is coming on the nation of Israel. Well, let's just get to it. The prophecy we see in Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, and you can see it also, very similar language in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. Notice Luke 21, verse 5, it says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now, these stones, it's important for us to understand that these stones, particularly, we'll see some graphs here or graphics here in a little while that show what exactly he's talking about. But in the entire temple complex, these stones were amazingly large, especially in the retaining wall. There's a quarry that they know where these stones came from. There's a quarry that's uphill, actually, from the Temple Mount where they took these stones out. Some of them as much as 10 to 12 feet high, weighing, I don't think they put them on a scale, but some of the stones are as much as 160,000 tons that were moved, cut in place, moved to the Temple Mount and either set perfectly into the retaining wall or set to make the temple. It is an absolutely fascinating, amazing thing that these people did. And some of these stones are as much as 100 feet high above the ground level that were cut perfectly, set into place. So that's some mason work that these guys were able to do 2,000 years ago. This was going on. It's amazing. In the expensive votive gifts, the votive is basically a free will offering that the temple was adorned with the offerings of the people, and that was amazing. There was all kinds of gold in the temple and on the outside of the temple. The instruments that they used in the worship were gold. I mean, the place was completely amazing and would have been quite a sight to see. And the disciples, primarily who Jesus is speaking to here, at least in this section of Luke, point out, wow, look at this place, this temple, this whole area is absolutely amazing. And lest we forget what brings up this entire discussion, if we remember back just a couple of verses, where it says in chapter 21 and verse 3 of Luke, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." And then they immediately turn from the text anyway. It looks like they immediately say, whatever. Look at these great stones. Look at that gold and this marble. Wow, this place is amazing. It's like they're just not getting it. They're just not hearing what Jesus is saying. He's saying things and they're like thinking exactly the opposite thing. However, it was truly an amazing building. And this is what is being spoken of here is the second temple. Of course, the first temple was built by Solomon. The second temple, David's son, 950 or so B.C. is when the second temple, I don't have the exact date, or the first temple was erected. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple began to be constructed around 536 B.C. or so. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. Isn't it amazing how that works out? You can read all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and how that this construction of this temple came to be. And I would be one who would say that this temple was constructed in exactly the same manner that the first temple was constructed, using the same rules and regulations. We read a verse, I think it was in Ezra today, that said that they finished the temple just exactly as God had instructed. Well, that tells me that they went back to the original design and put it in the same place and built it the same way. And Ezra 3:3 seems to indicate that the altar for the temple was on the same foundation. So I would put that temple right there in the same place, incidentally, the same place that Arabs and Jewish people are fighting over today. But Herod came along and he made these massive improvements to this Temple Mount. And he began around 20 BC or so. This is Herod the Great, is who this it is named after, as Herod's Temple. Herod was not a faithful Jewish person. He couldn't be compared to Ezra and Nehemiah and these people, but he was the leader. He was the one who wanted to make a great temple for essentially for his own namesake. And so he began this process in 20 BC. We know that he died. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, but the construction project continued on until about AD 64. So just to put that in perspective, the second temple constructed about 530 years before Christ. 500 or so years later, along comes this man, Herod, to improve the temple. And so in our timeline anyway, that would be like Christopher Columbus coming to America, making some sort of structure, temple, whatever you want to call it. And Donald Trump, literally 500 years later, coming along and trying to make it great. I couldn't resist. But at any rate, that's the time frame. That temple had been there for a long time, and Herod comes along and wants to improve it, and he wants to do it for his own purposes. And this is a comparison here between the actual temple. On the right side, you see Herod's temple. This is, of course, an artist's rendition of it. We don't have an actual snapshot of it. But that's probably a pretty good indication of what it would have looked like. And that's just the temple area. And on the left, you see Solomon's temple. And the second temple, the one that was that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, is not Solomon's temple. That's the second temple, but it would have been very similar to the one that we see here, except that it was built when the people were coming back from exile. So they weren't. Solomon's temple was built with Solomon's wealth and that sort of thing. The second temple was built by people who were coming back from exile, relying upon the Medes and the Persians and this sort of thing. They weren't wealthy like Solomon. And that's, I think, why we see the people who saw the first temple crying when the second one is constructed, because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Well, Herod's temple is off the charts compared to the original second temple on the outside, anyway. On the inside, there's no Ark of the Covenant in the second temple. There's no Shekinah glory, which is really the Shekinah is a term that means dwelling. That's the dwelling glory of God. That never goes into the second temple. You won't read about that. So even though that temple looks great on the outside, there's not a whole lot going on the inside compared to Solomon's temple. But Herod didn't only improve the temple building, he also improved the entire temple mount. And that's what we see in this graphic, is the entire temple mount complex, which is very similar to what is still there today. And the pointer didn't make it back up after the meal. But he expanded the entire Temple Mount, made it, more than double the size that it originally was. And in order to do that, that's a massive undertaking with modern day equipment to move all that dirt and fill in that area and flatten it out and build a giant retaining wall. But that's what Herod did. That's what he oversaw. And it's these massive stones in the walls that are holding the entire thing together that Herod had undertaken to do. And then Jesus comes along and says, this is all going to be destroyed. These buildings that you see here that you are marveling over and standing in awe of are all going to be destroyed. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And Matthew 24:1 really brings home the fact that this is talking about the temple buildings, not the entire the entire Temple Mount, but rather the buildings. Matthew 24 says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. That word is literally there in the Greek. And he says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another. So he's not talking about the entire retaining wall and all of that. He's describing the buildings, primarily the temple building that is there on the mount. And so why is Jesus doing this? Why is he talking about this temple in the first place? Yes, it's part of the judgment. I believe what he wants to get to the future, to describe the distant future, describe what's really going to happen before his second coming. I think that's the goal of this discourse overall. However, in order to show his reliance as a prophet in this case, he's going to tell them something that is going to happen in the short term. And then that makes more obvious the long-term prophecies that he's making. That gives credence to the long-term. If I tell you something that's going to happen 10 years from now, but first I say, next week, the robin's going to fall out of the sky right in front of you, or whatever the crazy prophecy is, and that happens, then you'll be thinking, oh, well, that just happened. So whatever he said is going to happen 10 years in the future is going to happen as well. And this is to show that Deuteronomy 18:18 through 20 is true, and that Jesus is the one that it is mentioning. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18 says, again, a book from way back in the beginning of Israel's history, 1,500 years before Jesus is walking the earth, it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But pay attention to this. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So this is a command of the nation of Israel for their prophets. Moving ahead into the future, there's coming a time when one prophet's going to come and he's going to tell you everything. But in the meantime, if a prophet tells you something that doesn't come to pass, kill him. And I just shake my head at people who are claiming prophecy today. Boy, you probably ought to be sure what you're saying if you're predicting things that aren't in the scripture. Because the Bible says you should die if those things don't come to pass. So Jesus is here showing that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in 40 years or so. And when you see that happen, you'll know that the rest of the story is going to be true also. And that's exactly what came to pass. As we read about, if we skip ahead a little bit, we know that Jesus tells them, in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, that's exactly what's going to happen. And he describes to them how it's going to happen. People are going to come. They're going to destroy the temple. And it's going to be a very ugly situation, completely laid to waste. And we know from history that's exactly what happened. Here's a picture that I got from a newspaper article, actually. The article that it was about was kind of funny, but these stones were actually uncovered in a excavation that began in the 70s, and this is right by the Temple Mount. I think this is the southern wall of the Temple Mount, if memory serves, and they discovered in the 90s, they discovered these rocks that are piled up right at these giant stones piled up right at the base of the wall, and they had been there for nearly 2,000 years, unearthed in the 90s. And vast evidence right before our very eyes that what Jesus said happened just the way that he said it was. Now, the article, interestingly enough, was from about an archaeologist who was saying, no, this isn't from the Romans. This is from an earthquake that happened in the 4th century to cause these stones to be there. And then if you've made it through all of the garbage and got to, I kid you not, literally the last two paragraphs of the article, they had a dissenting view from another archaeologist who was actually working on the dig site and helped make this discovery. He said, well, no, I don't think that's true because we found all kinds of coins and various things underneath these stones. And the latest dated coin that we have found under these stones, 69 AD. Oh, what a coincidence. So pretty good evidence that that is the remnants of Luke 21 and verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come for in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. You can go there and look at it to this very day. Amazing. This raises questions in the minds of the disciples going back to these 2,000 years ago to this scene on the Temple Mount. Verse 7 of Luke 21 says, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, when we compare that to Matthew 24, which we will do shortly, Matthew 24:3, we're going to see there is a vast difference in the wording of these questions between Matthew and Luke. And also, we can see another thing that to keep in mind is that there is no indication in the Gospel of Luke that they have left the temple area. It goes right from Jesus saying all of these things were going to be torn down, not one stone left upon another. Verse 7, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what's going to be the sign that it takes place? Now there's a dispute among theologians as to exactly how many questions did the disciples ask. And here in Luke, it couldn't be any more clear how many questions are asked in Luke. When, therefore, will these things happen? That's one. When is this going to happen? The question is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Clearly, two questions. Clearly related to the destruction of the temple that Jesus describes in beginning in verse 20 of Luke 21. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Clearly pointing to the destruction of the temple. And what we need to understand is that Luke is obviously, according to the text anyway, clearly a different setting than Matthew and Mark both indicate. What we're going to see here shortly is that Matthew, well, I'll just put it up there for you so that you can see it yourself. Matthew 24 and verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24:2 leaves off with Jesus making the statement that all of this is going to be destroyed. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And they ask a little bit different questions. So what we see is Luke is presenting this portion of the Olivet Discourse in a different setting than what Matthew is saying. J. Vernon McGee agrees. He says, although this is part of the Olivet Discourse, our Lord probably answered the first question of the disciples here in the Gospel of Luke. Then later, as they came to the Mount of Olives and asked him in detail, they asked him more questions in detail on the Mount of Olives, he gave them the more formal and complete statement, which is found in Matthew's Gospel. He says, undoubtedly, our Lord gave his teachings over and over again. After all, repetition is the way we all learn. That's why I say stuff over and over again. That's how we learn. Jesus did the same thing. Every teacher does the same thing. At least they should. But Luke is describing here things that are going to take place in their lifetime, in the hearing of these people. Things that we know, or events are going to take place that we know of as the church age. But again, it's still all of these things are still related to the judgment on Israel, destruction of their temple, mistreatment of their prophets, apostles, people who come to them with God's word. And there's a purpose in these differences. Now let's just take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 3 to see the differences. These are parallel passages describing the same time frame, essentially, but there are differences. They're not exactly parallel. Matthew 24 and verse 3 says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, there's the first difference. The disciples came to him privately. There's no mention of a private discussion in Luke, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, here's where the discussion comes into how many questions are there. Is it one question? Are there three questions? Is it two questions? One of them has two parts. Kind of a complex discussion, and there are some other issues involved that we're not going to get into. But I would say that in Matthew, there are two questions. Not as clearly as the two questions in Luke, but still two questions. First off, when are these things going to happen? That's an easy one. When are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's where the differences come in. Differences of opinion on how many questions there are. Are there two questions in that next statement or just one? And I think that the grammar of the sentence points to just a total of two questions. First off, what is the sign of your coming and consummation of the age? See, we don't really see it in the English. We see two words. The word the we see twice. The sign of your coming and of the end of the end of the age. Well, in the Greek, there's only one the in that second part of the sentence, and that's an indication that sign of your coming and end of the age is all one event, because they only put one word, the, in there. I know we're getting into the weeds a little bit, but that's okay. That's good to do sometimes. So there's only one definite article there. That points to one question for the entire thing. Sign of your coming, end of the age. The two events are related, because when the Messiah comes, that's the end of the age, is the idea. Another indication is that in Greek, they don't have question marks like we do in English. They use words to indicate that a question is coming, and there are only two question words. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? Those are the two question words, when and what. There are only two of them, indicating two questions here in Matthew. And then this word for the end, that's a very interesting word. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age, that and the end of the age. That word end is really a consummation, a bringing together. The Greek word is syntelia, syn meaning with, and telia or telios meaning the end. And we see it used several times in Matthew 13 when Jesus says the end of the age is going to be like such and such. He says that three times or so in Matthew 13. Matthew 28, another one that we are familiar with, Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore, really better, going therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The consummation of this age. Jesus Christ promising to be with them. Now, it's important for us to understand these differences. First off, that Luke, in the language, is indicating that they are still on the Temple Mount when Luke is talking about the destruction of the temple and these sorts of things, and this persecution that is going to come to them. Matthew and Mark most definitely point to Jesus standing on the temple or on the Mount of Olives, sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gives this. Distinct differences there. And I don't think that's by mistake. I don't think it is an error or that sort of thing in the scripture that Luke just got it wrong when he was writing his down. All of these gospels, all of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is for us, is for our edification. But I think that but this Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, I think when we put them together, we get the entire thing, a discussion that happens in the temple area and a discussion that happens on the Mount of Olives. And there's a very important reason for that. See, the Jewish theology, this even got brought up at our meal last on Friday, that Jewish theology thinks of two ages. The age that we're living in now, in the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes and institutes his kingdom. That's Old Testament thinking, essentially. That's, if you read the Old Testament, that's what you're going to come away with, that there's no such thing as this age in which we are living today, this church age. That's because it's revealed in the New Testament that there's going to be a period of indeterminate amount of time before the Messiah comes again. And I don't find it to be a mistake at all that Luke is telling about things that are going to happen in that church age, because after all, he's writing to a Gentile, a person who is living in that church age. Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and he's explaining kind of Jewish things to them in his telling of this Olivet Discourse. And I think when we put the two together, we get the entire thing. We're not seeing mistakes here or contradictions or something like that. So here are the questions. I think they're actually different questions in Luke and Matthew. Both times, two questions, however. The questions in Luke, directed definitely towards the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. When is this going to happen? What is going to be the sign? Matthew and Mark, they go to the Temple Mount and they ask essentially, when are these things going to happen? In their mind, again, they're thinking destruction of the temple means the end of the age. Zechariah 14. Is where they're getting that from. When Jerusalem is destroyed, Messiah comes again, and that's the beginning of the Messianic age. That's what they're thinking in their mind. So they ask him again, when is this going to happen? When are these things going to come to pass? When is this age going to come to an end? When are you coming again? Two questions. When are these things going to happen? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we have to keep that in mind as we make our way through the discourse, kind of the differences. And now let me read back in Luke, after he describes the destruction of Jerusalem, notice what he says. He says, they questioned him, verse 7, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when they're about to take place? Verse 8, he says, see to it that you are not misled, for For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Verse 12, but before all these things, that is critical for us to be keeping in mind as we make our way through even the parallel section in Matthew. Before all these things take place, something else is going to take place. You are going to be persecuted. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's essentially Luke 21 through 24. Persecution, destruction of the temple is going to take place before all of these other events, all of these wars, disturbances, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, earthquakes, plagues, famines, all of these other events, this persecution and destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place first. And in the parallel, in Matthew 24, I think, makes it more obvious that what Jesus is describing here is tribulation events. And those are paralleled with what we see in the Gospel of Luke. Even though I'm seeing this as two different discussions, he says the same things, he mentions the same events both times, and both times, I think he's indicating that these are tribulation events. The seven-year tribulation that's going to precede Jesus Christ coming to the earth. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now that phrase, birth pangs, at the end is very critical for us to understand. And this is, these birth pangs are God intervening into the world, causing these things to happen for the express purpose of getting Israel to believe in him as their Messiah, to get them to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And the book of Revelation, of course, expands on that. In fact, expands on this entire Olivet discourse. But the idea of birth pangs indicating tribulation, I think, can be shown from the Old Testament. And Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6 is a good place to go for that. Isaiah, written about 700 years or so before Christ came to the earth. But he gives an indication that there is going to be a time of intense judgment before the Messiah comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. Isaiah 13 and verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Notice that all of those, we're going to see the sun being darkened, moon not shining, stars falling from the sky. Jesus uses that same language later in the discourse. But this is all tied together as people reacting as a woman in labor. Isaiah 26, verses 16 through 21 uses the same phraseology of describing this time of horrible judgment as if a woman is in labor. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Rise, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." That's good news first. You're going to be restored. That's great. "The Lord says, I will bring also back them, bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Ah, more good news. "Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress," or the time of Jacob's trouble. "But he will be saved from it." An indication that the way God is going to get Israel back into the land and have the kingdom is through horrible judgment, horrible tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to be like a woman in childbirth. That's Old Testament stuff. That, you know, what does that have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul, writing to a church, says, speaking of this future time, speaking of the Israelites, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Paul, describing this future tribulation period, he equates it with birth pangs, with a woman being in labor. And that is an indication to us that what Jesus is describing here is the tribulation period, when he is speaking of these wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, famines, earthquakes. Luke mentions plagues. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And that is an indication to us that that is essentially the beginning of the end. A lot of the women here have had children, they understand that you don't have birth pangs from the beginning of the pregnancy. If you do, that's an indication that something is wrong. Typically, and there's nothing wrong with God's plan, I can assure you. Birth pains come in the end, just before the child is born, and they get worse and worse and worse. But there's a distinct period of time when those come at the end. Not in the beginning, not in the middle, not throughout, at the end is when they come. Now, we're going to cover these more in detail. I just wanted to get out there that that's where we're headed. That's the way we're going to approach this, that Luke mentions these same events, these nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, these great earthquakes, plagues, famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven, he says in verse 11. Those are all indications, the same thing that Matthew is talking about in verses 4 through 8 when he says that these things are the beginning of birth pangs, that the Old Testament seems to indicate is the beginning of this time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Birth pangs equal the end of the time before the Messiah is going to come back to the earth. essentially this tribulation period is going to be the time when the world is in labor to give birth to the Messiah to come and rule and reign over the earth. And I believe we are just going to leave it right there before we dig into going through the text of Luke beginning in verse 12. And I understand that on its face, this doesn't look like, what in the world does this have to do with me and my horrible boss at work and this sin problem that I might have? What in the world does any of this have to do with that? Well, what it has to do with it is the same thing that all prophecy has to do with it. That the scripture is very clear that there is coming a time when people have to give an account for how they've lived. Not just Jewish people, but you and me and every person who has lived on the earth. The Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I take that as every. And the catch is that if you do that while you are living, God accepts you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. If you have believed in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you and your sins, and you trust in that, he gives you eternal life. He gives you righteousness through trusting in that. So you can look forward, actually, to the day that you will die or the day that he comes and raptures you to be with him forever. You can look forward to that day because you're righteous in his eyes. You have Jesus Christ's righteousness. And so you shouldn't fear that time of coming to stand before him. And also, it should motivate you to live the way that Christ lived, to love other people. Show Christ's love that he gave to you through his Son. Show that to other people, because the Bible also indicates that you're going to have to give an account for how you have lived your life. So this prophecy that's talking about coming judgment, that who knows when it's going to happen. It could be 1,000 years from now. It could start next week. We don't know. That's the catch. So we have to live expectantly all the time, knowing that the time is short. The time is near. Christ could come for his church tonight, and we would have to give an account for how we've lived. So studying prophecy reminds us of that. And it helps us to see his plan and his purpose, that things are under control. Even if work is a disaster, school is a disaster, your neighbor is a disaster, it's under control. God has a plan, and he's going to bring it to fruition. Suzanne and I, when we went out to lunch yesterday, there was a little baby that was at the table next to us, and his mom was feeding him something out of like yogurt out of a tube or something, and he wasn't getting it, so he just started crying. And she looked over at him like, oh, okay, and fixes it for him, and oh, all right, good, everything's perfect. And then, oh, it runs out again, oh, and he starts crying again. And I just thought, I bet that's a lot like the way God looks at us, that we're just like crying babies when the yogurt runs out for some of our problems compared to God and what he's doing in the world. So study prophecy, and that should make your problems look a little smaller. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've had the chance to study this morning. We thank you that you are the sovereign creator of all that we see and even the things that we don't see. And you are in complete control of all of those things. Even when our world seems out of control, we have a sure rock in Jesus Christ. And we have a sure promise of salvation, of righteousness through trusting in him, believing in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And we just thank you so much for that amazing gift of salvation that we have through Christ. I pray that alone would motivate us to be the people that you want us to be. I pray that this study of prophecy and future things will also motivate us because what we're going to see is that the time is short. We don't know what the time could be. And that too should motivate us to get our own houses ready for you to come to take us to be with you in heaven. How would we prepare if we knew the president was coming to visit our house or some dignitary was coming to visit our house, but we weren't quite sure when that was going to happen? What would our preparation be like? We would want to race home and get it ready right now, because we don't know when you're going to come. And I just pray that this study of prophecy and future things would motivate us in that same way, because we don't know when you're coming. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives and our minds to motivate us to get ready for the day when we will see you as you are and we will be with you forever. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And